Let's open up to this book that we love and read John 8, 12 through 30. It'll be on your outline too. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, you are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law, it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. They said to him, therefore, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. So Jesus said to them again, I am going away and you will seek me and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself since he says where I'm going, you cannot come? Jesus said to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they said to him, who are you? Jesus said, just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that the words that we are studying tonight, Lord, that they would illuminate our hearts, that they would bring much glory to you. Lord, convict us, lead us towards you to be more like your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray these things in his name. Amen. So I want to ask you guys a question, perhaps a rhetorical question. Think about a time in your life when you told somebody something or you did something in front of somebody else that almost sounded too good to be true. One of those moments when someone might respond by saying, there's no way, I have to see it to believe it. Maybe it was doing a backflip in your backyard or making 25 shots in a row on a basketball court or doing a perfect rendition of a dance. For me, it was probably getting 8 straight cornhole bags in the hole in a row. I don't know. You guys know I like cornhole. Whatever it may be, it was probably something that you couldn't replicate very easily, or else you would just show it off to your friends. So you give all the details to them, you hype up your own story, you make it sound all realistic because it was, but your friends just won't budge. They won't believe that it actually happened. Those times can like become pretty frustrating because you're telling them the true story, but they're not believing you. So tonight we're gonna talk about a similar instance with Jesus. And of course he wasn't shooting basketball or playing cornhole, but he is making a claim about himself that many people are responding to him by saying, come on, there's no way. That's too good to be true. The main point of our text tonight is this. Jesus is the light of the world because he is one with the Father. Say that again. Jesus is the light of the world because he is one with the Father. Jesus is the light of the world precisely because he comes from the Father. He speaks for the Father. He's going to the Father and he's one with the Father. There's no personal autonomy for Jesus in this passage, but he wants to make it very clear that all he says and does is because he himself has come to earth from the very presence of God. So maybe tonight's text will illumine your minds, knowing that Jesus is the true God-man and one with the Father, or maybe Jesus's words will confuse you, just like they did for the Jews. I think for each of us, regardless of where you stand, the Apostle John wants to challenge us on this call tonight by asking whether we're living in the light or in the darkness. As we'll see, Jesus makes it very clear that he calls all his people to come with him in living in the light. So let's jump into point one, where we'll see how Jesus is the light revealed. The word light is clearly central to this passage. As we've seen throughout John's gospel so far, Jesus embodies both figuratively and literally this language when he says in chapter one, I am the light of the world. So back in February, when we were studying chapter one, the Apostle John says, the word was with God and the word was God. In him was life and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it. We're seeing that light come up here again, what, seven chapters later in John. We see that before the word became incarnate or became human, it was the light of men. And so since Jesus has fulfilled that incarnation, whoever follows him will have the light of life. There's a very clear distinction in this text between darkness and light. Again, Jesus wants to make it clear that everyone must make a choice. Just as it is either light or dark outside, obviously dark right now, depending on whether the sun is shining or not. So Jesus is saying that everyone is inevitably living in light or in darkness. Living in darkness means doing things that you wouldn't necessarily want other people to see. It means living with the weight of sin on your back. In contrast, coming to the true light that is Jesus himself, this means having the option to actually choose to live in that light as God's sons and daughters. Those in the light know that their sins are forgiven in Christ. Those of light will follow the light, but those who remain in darkness don't follow the light because there is no other light than the light of Christ. The light that Jesus is imparting is the light of life because it's life-giving. If it's helpful, ask yourself, are you living in the darkness or in the light? But here comes the part when someone might say, come on, who's this Jesus guy to say all these things? He's one with the Father. He's the light. Come on, why should I believe you? In verse 13, the Pharisees are saying that these claims can't be true. It's only Jesus speaking on his own authority, right? Who would believe this guy? But they're wrong. The Pharisees are wrongly perceiving that just because nobody is standing beside Jesus affirming his words that they can confidently say he's alone on this. You see, in these times in court, things would only be believed if there was more than one person actually affirming it. And so because Jesus doesn't have a right-hand man standing beside him in the flesh, it's really hard for these Jews to believe. Jesus is telling them he knows where he comes from and what authority he speaks by, and that is the Father's. So Jesus is in the Father, and the Father is in him. He's trying to communicate to them that even when it seems like he's speaking for himself, his words are backed up by the Father, which makes his words true. But just as it would be this with the skeptical friend who wouldn't believe me about making 8 cornhole bags in a row, which I've done before, so it is with these words and the Jews. They need further confirmation. And so they start asking Jesus questions. So let's move on to the second point with Jesus as the light being questioned. As the Pharisees continue to debate Jesus, he makes it very clear that they know nothing about the Father. From an earthly standpoint, they might think they know where Jesus came from, but they're really incapable of understanding and ascertaining his original eternal origin. So this is evidence when Jesus says, if you knew me, you would know my Father also. In other words, if they knew who he truly was, they would also know his Father, for Jesus had come to reveal his Father to the world. That's kind of where we see like the word becoming flesh, the word becoming incarnate. It's important to note that Jesus is not simply lounging back in a chair, you know, drinking a cup of iced tea, disputing with all these people, trying to rile people up. No, we actually see the chapter before, in chapter 7, that the chief priests and Pharisees had already attempted to arrest him. People around him in the temple aren't happy that he's making these claims. They're actually offended. Verse 20 says that nobody arrested him because his hour had not yet come. And so in the context of that happening, even though most people didn't realize it, God's redemptive work was actually really being played out there. Because when it says his hour had not yet come, it's not only talking about him being crucified and taken to the cross, it's also talking about his hour to depart from this world into heaven, again, which we celebrated this past week with Easter. So this leads to the second question in verse 22, which says, among other words, will he kill himself? So I want you guys to take a step back with me. If you're familiar at all with the Bible and the gospel of Jesus, you know how the story ends. Jesus does not actually kill himself. Sure, he suffers a gruesome and unjust death, but that doesn't come by his own hands. But really, I want you to ask yourself, is it really that bad of a question? Jesus has come from God. He claims to be God. He predicts that he's going to die pretty soon in the future. And so will he kill himself, this being asked by the Jews, actually seems to be somewhat of a plausible question, right? I don't want us, including myself, to be ignorant to the fact that these Jews are probably pretty confused because this is a complex situation happening here. It really shows the supremacy of Christ and who he is and coming to reveal the Father. So verse 21, Jesus continues to make remarks that his hearers really just can't fully comprehend. He ultimately says, all right, guys, I'm going out of town. I'm leaving now. You can't come with me. And the Jews are just like, what do you mean we can't come with you? Like, that's not fair. You can't just say you're leaving and then not explain yourself. And so their uncomprehending response in these verses gives Jesus the opportunity to explain himself and be explicit of why he has come to the earth. And so when Jesus says, "I am going away and you will seek me and you will die in your sin," it's kind of like, I don't know about you guys, when I read that, I kind of am like, whoa, like, you will seek me, but you will die in your sin. He uses the word sin here in a singular way or singular format. And so in their ancient vernacular or way of speech, sin in this context would have meant their ultimate failure to believe in him, their continual denial and refusal to come to him as the light when it's available to them. And so since Jesus is only on earth for a limited period of time, this, he says, is their opportunity to choose one or two things. The first is that they can accept him for who he is and receive eternal life and the right to become God's children, God's sons and daughters. Or secondly, they can let this opportunity fade away, not confess their sins, and be in hell for eternity. And in option two, Jesus says they'll die in their sins without having that sin removed. That's this continual disobedience. And so this is why Jesus says, "Where I'm going, you cannot come." Friends, this is living in light versus living in darkness, and very real and tangible outcomes that come with it. We see a clear disparity here between the Jews and Jesus. The Jews are from below and of this world. Jesus is from above and not of this world. So the world that Jesus is talking about in verse 23 is the same world from chapter 1 of John, which gave Jesus no recognition at all when he came to it. They didn't care that he'd come to it. They expected this mighty, majestic ruler, and he came from humble beginnings. It's the same world from John 7, verse 7, that Jesus says, "Hated me because I testified about it, that his works are evil." Friends, Jesus does not shy away from the reality of the world. It's a dark, dark place. And this is why he desires so much to rescue people from it. It's important to emphasize here, I think, the differences of these places where Jesus comes from and the world which you and I come from. This was even highlighted in Ellie's testimony in saying, in our innate nature, we are sinful. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "Our hearts are deceitful. Who can understand them? They are desperately sick." And so to illustrate this a little bit, I want you guys to think about a plane. By show of hands, who's been on a plane before? I know some of you are from the West Coast. Yeah. All right. Awesome. So most of us. Think about a plane, probably not Southwest, because you get on Southwest flights and it's just like a free-for-all. I don't know. But a commercial airliner, right, typically has two sections. It has first class and then it has coach. So first class typically has, you know, bigger and more expensive seats, has TVs, more food, better service. You know, you might get that hot towel at the end of the ride. First class is supreme compared to coach, which pretty much offers you a small seat and a free cup of water, maybe a smelly guy sitting next to you and a cup of pretzels or something. I don't know. Depends what airline you're going on, I guess. But the people sitting in coach, they haven't a clue. They have no idea about first class. They don't know what's in it, what it feels like, what it's like, what it has to offer. They typically won't even see the people sitting in first class because they have their own entrances, exits, they have their own bathrooms. That is, unless someone from first class would actually come and swap places with someone from coach. And so I'm going to make this a little personal. When I was about 3, my family took a plane ride to California. And because of some rewards points, my dad was the holder of the account. He had the opportunity to sit in first class when the rest of our family sat in coach. And so during the middle of the flight, I wasn't enjoying myself too much. I mean, give me some slack. I was a 3-year-old on a 4-hour flight to California. And so it wasn't a very fun trip for me. And so when my dad found this out, he got up out of his first class seat. He came back to the less fancy and more dirty coach section. He picked me up. He enfolded himself around me. He brought me to his first class seat. He held me in his arms and he loved me. I felt more comfortable, more at ease, more secure, more loved. Why? It's because I was in the arms of my father. So friends, how much more so with God, the Father himself? At the beginning of time, the Father, Son, and Spirit were all in heaven together. They were in heavenly glory, relishing it. Yet God was not content with that. He sent himself in the form of his son, Jesus, to the earth, to the lower realm, to the coach section of seats, in order to save us, wrap us in his arms, and bring us back with him into heaven. My own dad's example was only a minuscule glimpse of what this embrace will be like at the end of time, when Jesus comes again and brings us into glory with him for those who believe in him. He makes it clear. Jesus makes it so clear in this passage that he's offering us a spot to be with him in the upper realm, in first class, in the light. So Going back to the second question, no, Jesus won't kill himself, but he will be killed in our place so that we can live forever in glory with him in heaven. Which leads us to our final question that Jesus is asked when the Jews say, who are you? So we've seen Jesus is the true light. After telling the Jews that they would die in their sins if they didn't live in the light, they ask him one final question. They say, like, who even are you to say all these things? Who are you, Jesus? They still don't get it. But let's take a look back at this passage. Just in this passage, Jesus has said that he's the light of the world, that whoever follows him will have the light of life, that he's sent by the Father, and that the Father bears witness about him and his words. Yet these people still don't believe, and they still are wondering and asking Jesus questions. So in the version of scripture I read, which was the English Standard Version, that's the one that you guys have on your outline, Jesus's response seems to be logical. He says just what I have been telling you from the beginning in response to their question of who are you. But this actually might be better stated. I told you at the beginning that which I also am speaking to you now. Jesus is very clear that what he's been telling these people about his relationship to the Father, it hasn't changed one bit. He hasn't changed up his story. It's like the telephone game when, like, you tell one person something, when it gets to the end of the line, it's something completely different. No, Jesus's story has stayed the same the whole entire time. But it's almost comical. In another version of scripture, it's actually said, Jesus says, why should I speak to you at all? I think what we see in our translation that we're using tonight is actually a picture of immense grace towards these people. Jesus has no reason to be speaking to them, yet he continues to do so out of his love for them and his desire for them to know him. So Jesus has this innate desire to share himself and give what has been entrusted to him by the Father. I think for me, and perhaps you can identify with this, in my own sin, I don't actually understand truth. I'm actually, not only that, but I'm running away from truth. And so the truth here that Jesus possesses, again, it's not something that he has thought up on his own. It's something that he's been given to him by the Father, that has been given to him by the Father. All throughout John's gospel, we've seen, and in this passage in particular, that Jesus's words are the very words of God himself. You guys will see a quote on your outline. I think that encompasses this pretty well. It says, as God is true, the message which he delivers to the world by the agency of his son is truth, whether those who hear it find it palatable or not. And I really love that last part, whether those who hear it find it palatable or not. It's like, no matter what, if you're living in the light or the darkness, again, this message isn't changing. But the reality for us is that we have a choice here to be in the light or the darkness. And it's in one way, the Lord has ordained what will happen. And in another way, we have freedom to choose what we're going to do in living in that light or living in the darkness. And this leads us to the last point, more of an applicable piece of what Jesus as the light means for us. You guys are not in the minority if you have ever had doubts. You're not wrong if you've genuinely asked questions due to a lack of understanding. I want to comfort you with that. But in these last few verses, we see that the hearers still aren't comprehending the fact that Jesus is speaking of the Father. But I don't actually think it's a surprise. 2 weeks ago, when Brian taught on Jesus healing a man on the Sabbath, the Apostle John said, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father. We see here, friends, that Jesus is willing to go to the point of death to share himself with us, since he's called by the Father to do so. And so again, in response to their final question, Jesus is making it clear that they will know the answer once he's lifted up. Now, I mentioned this a little bit earlier, but again, this lifted up has a twofold response. It means when Jesus is lifted up on the cross, and also when he's lifted up into heaven. Earlier in John, Jesus encounters a Pharisee named Nicodemus, and he says to Nicodemus, the Son of Man must be lifted up in order that everyone who believes may have eternal life. And similarly, in Mark's account of the gospel, a centurion, the very person who actually was doing or was contributing to the execution of Jesus, when Jesus is crucified and taken up on the cross, that very centurion says, truly, this man was the Son of God. We see this evidenced in different gospel accounts that the Son of Man must be lifted up. I think Jesus being lifted up on the cross and lifted up into heaven, it wasn't coincidental. From the beginning of time, again, God knew of this redemptive plan. Jesus's death on the cross should not just be something that's merely knowledge to our heads, especially if you claim to be in Christ. It should really be implanted into our hearts to impact the way that we think about life here on earth. And so if you sit here tonight as a Christian, the cross means everything. The atoning work that Jesus endured on the cross by taking our sins upon himself, it's something we can't pay back. That's the very words that Ellie used in her testimony. We cannot do anything on our own to pay that back. Jesus being lifted up on the cross is an exact representation, friends, of what we deserve for our sin. Jesus being lifted up into heaven is his exaltation and the very essence of him being glorified and defeating the ultimate sin of death. And Jesus rising from the dead and being taken to the Father in heaven is where your hope should lie as a believer in him. And so as you grow in fellowship with others, through your local church, through DCF, in Bible study, verse 30 in this text shows us what happens. People will be attracted to that sort of community, the type of community that's not self-indulgent, but actually selfless, the community that seeks to prioritize others over themselves for the sake of Christ. So yeah, earlier in John and throughout all the Gospels, we see that Jesus's miracles brought many to faith in him. But what's unique about this passage is that it's his words and the subsequent response of the newfound believers that it's actually really attractive for other people. I think oftentimes a lot of people are just like, I want to see a miracle and I believe. Sure, that could be the case. And Jesus does that by the power of the Holy Spirit. But at the same time, it's the compelling words. And praise God that we have those words in the scriptures. On the opposite side, if you sit here tonight as a non-believer or a skeptic or someone who doesn't really care about this stuff at all, I first and foremost want to welcome you again and say thank you for being here, because you have a lot of other stuff you could be doing. And we're grateful that you would choose to spend your time here. But let me be clear to you as well. The cross means everything for you too. Jesus is very clear in his intentions here. He's come to seek and save the lost. Jesus came into the world to reveal the Father, and this is realized no place greater than through his death on the cross. And so to my unbelieving friend, my question for you is, do you actually know this? Do you actually believe that Jesus has died for your sins and risen again for you? God placed you here tonight, I think, on this Zoom call, knowing that you would hear his word. He brought you here with the full intention that you might know his abundant grace offered through Jesus. And so for those non-believing friends, Jesus's death and resurrection means that you don't have to save yourself. He's offered himself to you through the cross. And he says in verse 28 that people will come to know him when he's lifted up. And praise be to God as we celebrate this past weekend that he has been lifted up. So as we wrap up tonight, I want to leave you guys with a few questions that maybe we can even discuss in our breakout rooms for here for a few minutes at the end of the call. And the first question, it should be on your outline as well. What does Christ's death on the cross mean to you? If you're anything like me and grown up in the Christian faith, you might be inclined to actually forget the gospel very often and only keep it as head knowledge, losing the sweetness of it and saying, oh yeah, I am redeemed. I can think about the gospel even when I am just suffering through this treacherous 2-hour Zoom lecture. It might be helpful to discuss that tonight and navigate those thoughts and questions in small groups. And secondly, when and where do you forget that your sins are forgiven? Are there places that you actually won't accept Christ's death on the cross for you? If that's the case, friends, I urge you, don't rob God of his glory by minimizing his death and saying that your sin is too much for him. That's not true. Even as Jesus knows that he's about to be lifted up on the cross, the ever-present awareness he has of freedom and vindication from the Father actually gives him confidence. And he knows he's fulfilling what the Lord has set before him. Jesus still has assurance of the Father's constant presence and approval of him. And in light of this, I want you to think about how you try to kind of make up for your sin on your own rather than humbly bringing it before God, remembering all he's done for you. On the eve of the cross, even with the imminent knowledge that Jesus would be deserted by the very people who called him Savior and his close friends, we see that he retains the ultimate assurance of the Father's love. Later on in John chapter 16, Jesus says, "The hour has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me." So friends, we can have that same full assurance by coming to him, confessing and repenting of our sins to him, growing with one another in him, and ultimately having our hope in him. By his resurrection, we know that Jesus is the true light solely because he's won the Father. Let's pray, and we can have some time in small groups. Father God, we know, we trust, and we believe that you are one with the Father, and we can have freedom in knowing that. Lord, thank you for imparting that to us through your word and through the power of the Holy Spirit. I pray now that if people have questions, if people have a conviction on their heart, Lord, that they'd be willing to bring it up, that they'd be willing to talk about it. Lord, I pray that we would grow and be sanctified and edified by the power of your Spirit and according to your will. I pray these things to you, God, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.